That's in the back of his mind. Build up that bank account. You know, just do a little bit better. Improve your house and lift up and raise up your standard of living. And if you can't sort of bring it up to the level of the Joneses next door, get to the Blakes that are behind you then. But at least that's what our image is. That's American natural goal. But here we're warned, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Because you've chosen wrong values. You haven't sought first Jesus Christ. Externals. And ignoring the internal bit. Now, the sixth point in verse 12 is the ultimate folly. Self-conceit. What's the problem here? Well, a fool is somebody who chooses to go his own way. You can be a fool and know you're a fool. That's bad enough. I'm going to go my own way. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's bad enough. But this kind of a fool is one who is proud of his own way. That's the problem. So much so that pride can so blind him that he can actually feel that he is smart. In great contrast to this, when it's very difficult, because you've got the nature of a fool, and I've got the nature of a fool, and we're facing into a situation, a decision, and it's awfully hard to let go the way that we see, because that's the way we feel. This is the prayer that we often either pray or suggest that we pray with somebody who can't come to the place of saying, "Yes, Lord," but who on the other hand is so unhappy that they know there's got to be a change, but the change is just so drastic, so radical that they can't face it. We suggest this prayer. Lord, make me willing to be willing. And that is the break from this kind of a fool. At least make me willing to be willing. If the person cannot pray that prayer, do you know what I feel the Lord would have us do? And I say that with certain ones in mind that I'm aware of, and that I know that some of you are, that you're counseling. I think there's a time when we have to let them go. I do. And allow God to break them. We just want to spare them that break. We know what it's going to mean. But we have to let God break them. I've seen God break people. And I remember one very precious person God broke. And the word came to me when I went to minister to her in a city some distance away. What love. I asked, Lord, what can I say? And he gave me this impression in my heart, which I felt was really of him, because it was certainly not my natural way of thinking. I have loved this one so much that I brought her to the utter end of her rope. I really brought her to the point of death in order that she will finally give up her self-conceit, you know, that independence from God, that refusal to come to him. Finally, she was so broken, even in her bones, that she said, "Yes, Lord." She did. He conquers us. We had a communion service with her once. We read from Isaiah 30, the Living Bible. And I read that passage in the Living Bible and put it this way. With pastors there, around her bed, he conquered us. He crushed us to love us. That's his kind of love. And I thought, there'll be a day when we'll feel as if that was so insignificant to the glory which she is going to enjoy forever. The seventh, the New Testament was Luke 11:40. Luke 11:40. Back to the Pharisees again. And the point I'm making with this particular one was that the Pharisees were so sure that they were doing it right, that they were clean, you know, because they were so particular about cleaning the outside of the cup and the platter. But Jesus says, inside, you're full of wickedness. Inside. You see, way God sees it. So he's just telling us here that we may think, you see, that we are wise when we're being unwise and foolish, because it appears so from our point of view. But God says, what you can't see, I see. And inside is where the wickedness is. Where we can major on the external appearances is one way of putting it. External or formal kinds of goodness. But where the Lord wants that inward reality. All right, we've carried on those up to the number six. Undeserved honor, backsliding, arguing, inconsistency, the deserter, the ultimate folly, self-conceit. And now we come to the old familiar picture of one who demonstrates that kind of ultimate self-conceit. And that's the sluggard in verses 13 to 16, the slothful person. The point is, shall we say, that as we look at that whole picture, which is also a little humorous and points here, he doesn't know that he's lazy, because the slothful man is a master at rationalizing. The lazy woman is a mistress at rationalizing. We've got an excuse for it. And what are some of these excuses? Perhaps as we look at verse 13, you could see that person says, I'm not a shirker, I'm a realist. Now, we're not saying that there isn't a lion out in the street. There's a problem. Of course there's a problem about doing it. But it's so much easier to look at the problem than to do the work, to get up and face it. So that's a kind of rationalizing. It's just too impossible. Instead of looking, as the Christian will say, but with God, all things are possible. I'll overcome that lion. And then verse 14, as Jeannie was describing her Sunday morning experience, oh, how comfortable is my bed. And I know just what you mean, Jeannie. I lie in my bed upstairs and I just think Jesus didn't have so much as a pillow to lay his head on. And I think of the dear ones that we are concerned for in prison camps and so on. And I kind of feel almost uncomfortable in all my comfort sometimes. But here, it's not self-indulgent, we would say. I'm not being just self-indulgent. I just don't feel my best in the morning. I don't want to be lazy. I'm not a lazy person. I'm quite a busy, active person. But right now, I'm not feeling my best, and I'll just stay a little bit longer. And then in verse 15 is a humorous picture, too, a person who gets to be so slowed down that they become positively lethargic, and you get the picture of someone who the energy only goes up to the dish and not all the way up to the mouth kind of thing. And could say, oh, such inertia, it's just because I don't want to be hassled. I'll eat when I want to eat. I just don't want to be bothered. I'd rather eat when I feel like it, rather than be disciplined to eat right now. Get up early and get your proper breakfast, or whatever it may be. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells us, no work, no eat. So that I think we wives have a responsibility that we may not go out to make the money to buy the food, but I think that we have a responsibility to handle that food in such a way as to make it stretch. And at the beginning of next year, before we go into another series, God willing, because we're going to finish Proverbs before Christmas, again, God willing, we are going to have a lesson on finances and handling money and good stewardship. And along that line, we'll see how the wife, if she's not working outside the home, can do a lot of good, solid, hard work inside the home to save. I was reading in Romans. The New Testament counterpart is not a similar one, but a contrasting one. I was reading in Romans 16, was delighted to see how Paul, who had all those great theological themes in Romans, you know, great truths. It's a fantastic book. It's the book of the intellectual and the scholar and the theologian. Great truths that you just feel beyond comprehension, unless you, every time you read them, they come with fresh amazement to you. And then he comes to practical little hints and practical instructions in the end chapters, and then he becomes very personal in the last chapter or two in the book of Romans. It's delightful to think of the Paul who had the care of all the churches, cared about individuals. And as I read one of them, I just got thrilled to think there was a Mary in the midst. And do you know all it said about Mary? She just worked hard among you. There was a Mary who just worked hard. You know, in our church, we have a Mary. We also have she has a sister, and I call them Mary and Martha, and I call their home Bethany. And on Saturday, when we were busy during the day, and then we had a large group here in the evening, way into the middle, not into the middle of the night, I should say, into the wee hours of the morning. In the midst of that, the Lord provided a love gift of hospitality. And this Mary brought a meal to our house. And you know, she does that all the time. She's always looking for places where they can just, rather than get you all to come to their little home, which is difficult to arrange sometimes with all our schedules, they take the trouble in all kinds of weather to take meals to people. That's that Mary, always working. Always doing things. And you know, she's had surgery, she can't even walk easily. And I just thought, what a demonstration of love. And I could just see that if the Acts of the Apostles could be continued in modern version, just like in Romans 6, 16, verse 6, greet Mary. Greet Mary, who worked hard among you. Just that, just who worked hard among you. You know, she's honored to be in the same list as Erastus in verse 23. Do you know what? When we were in Corinth, the guides don't always show you this, but my husband, being in this field, has shown us this. there is a part of a pavement with Erastus written on it. And it says, Erastus laid this at his own expense. Almost certainly, he was a politician who promised and fulfilled his promise that he would lay a pavement if voted in. And here is that Erastus in verse 23. City treasurer, a politician in the same list of all these precious people as a Mary, who just worked hard among you. I like that. And then the eighth point is verse 17 in Proverbs 26. He that passes by and meddling with strife belong not to him is like one that takes a dog by the ears. That's meddling. Taking up causes. And notice it doesn't say that you never take up a cause, but something that doesn't belong to you. Butting in kind of thing. Or being a busybody in somebody else's matters. I can just see at least two reasons why that proverb is very wise. One, that when you come meddling in on an issue, you don't know all the facts. If it's not yours, you just really don't know what all the facts are. And secondly, I think a very practical reason is that we all have enough of our own. We don't need to meddle in other people's problems unless they come to us for counsel, and that's part of our ministry. But to just go in trying to solve the problems of all the world and all the people around, that's meddling, isn't it? Jesus had one incident of something similar to this in John 21:21, where he had prophesied that Peter was going to have a rather tragic death. He had put out to him the challenge, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? It was there by the shore of Galilee, you know, where he'd made a little breakfast and where they'd gone fishing. And then he was saying to Peter, who was all broken up, no doubt, and feeling very guilty because he had denied the Lord, he just gave him the chance now. He had denied the Lord three times, and Jesus, in his gracious, loving, healing way, now gave Peter the chance three times to affirm Jesus. I just think that's great. That's the way he is. So you let him down, so he's going to give you a chance to lift him up. So he had said, no, I don't know him. In other words, I don't love him. Jesus let him come right back and cover up all that was behind and heal the memory of it, because the last words he spoke to Jesus were, I love him. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Three times. And then he gave him instructions to feed the sheep, feed the lambs, and so on. And then he said, but it's going to cost you something, Peter. And at the end of your life, you're not going to choose to follow me in the ways that you would like, but others are going to lead you. And it's going to be a persecution. And so Peter, instead of as if he couldn't face that, I guess he wanted company. And he said, Lord, what about this one, John? And Jesus says to him, what is that to you? What is that to you? What about him is our question. And Jesus says, what is that to you? Let me deal in this one's life. Let me deal there. And don't you be meddling. The ninth is verses 18 and 19. The practical joker. A person who's just doing something for fun, recklessly, is bad as someone who casts firebrands, arrows, and death. I think it's really very important as parents to teach our children very early about practical joking. I think there's certainly a place for some fun and such, but we have to learn often the very hard way about practical joking. I remember growing up in China, and one of the classmates was a girl whose name happened to be Margaret Tricky, and her brother played a trick on her and took the chair from out from under her when she was going to sit down. And I can never forget the suffering that girl went through all through school. You know, just, he didn't mean it. That's what we'd say. Oh, I never meant it. I just meant it for a little bit of fun. But here is the warning to the wise child, even, about practical joking, because there's no escape clause in God's wisdom. There's no escape clause. I didn't mean it. I meant no harm. If what we're going to do could hurt the person, then we don't do it. You know, even teenagers need to learn this. I can think of situations right now I'm not going to go into, but where we need that lesson. What does Proverbs say? Proverbs emphasizes forethought. You don't do something because it's fun. You don't do something on the impulse of the moment. You think ahead. Forethought is a guiding principle of Proverbs. And then the last section, which we're going to very briefly list here. I didn't have a New Testament section for practical joking. I couldn't find one. And if you find one, I'd be interested in it. Verse 10, part 10 is verses 20 to 28. And the heading of that is the deceptive talker. There are four pictures given of the deceptive talker here. And verse 20 and 21, it's coals. And then in the matter of coals, I'll just say this. We may not start it, but we don't have to continue it. That's the point about coals. We may not have started the strife or the gossip or the talk, but we don't have to continue it, add coals to it. The second point is in verse 22, titbits. Now, if you read that, you say, how do you get that out of that? The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the inmost parts of the belly. I understand that the correct translation is not wounds, but delicious morsels. You know, just so tasty, just so interesting. We've got natures of curiosity. I'm fascinated to hear that little bit, tidbit. But whether or not the real Hebrew word does mean wounds, by the time it gets down to the innermost part of your being, it is a wound, isn't it? That delicious morsel is destructive. So the third is glaze, the picture of glaze, and verses 23 to 26, where you get the picture of something that looks on the outside, it's a veneer. It sounds nice, it speaks well, but it's not made of reality. It's not made of sugar coating, 23 to 26. And in the fourth picture in verse 27 is a trap. Digging up the dirt of the past. Have you ever done that? You know, what do we do? What's the result when we do? We fall into our own trap, don't we? We look for holes But God looks to cover them up with his love. Love covers. And finally, in verse 28, the last one, it says, a lying tongue hates those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. This is deceit, and it amounts to practical hatred. Now, I used to think, when we heard a lot of teaching about wearing masks, we shouldn't wear masks, we should be honest, we should be ourselves. And I used to feel ambiguous about that teaching. I wondered whether some of it sounded good, some of it didn't. I thought to myself, but can't you be nice to people even if you don't like them? Isn't it more Christian to say nice things to them? If I was just being totally honest to just everybody, if I've had a little quarrel or misunderstanding or I haven't liked something somebody's done, if I just simply verbalized all the time just how I felt, my relationships would be in trouble. You know, isn't it correct and isn't it courteous? Isn't it polite to be nice? And as I read this section, you know, what's wrong with speaking nicely? Well, I came to see that what the Proverbs is saying is, it's not that you're to speak nicely, but you're to feel nicely inside. God isn't saying that there's anything wrong with fair speaking. What he's saying is, when it's a cover-up for what's inside. God wants to get down to the root of the matter. He doesn't want just surface sweetness. He wants deep inner reality. He wants the source of the spring to be fresh. He doesn't want the corruption at the very depth level of our being. He wants to give us a fresh, clean spring so that there's no inconsistency with our conversation outside. Then I understood we shouldn't wear masks because masks are phony. But what we should have is the heart surgery. Get that straightened out. Get the Lord to give us the real love, the unconditional love. And he can do that without having to straighten out the other one. See? Without having to do that, we can know what it is to be really forgiving, really loving, and saying nice things and feel it while they continue still to be troublemakers or saying things that are unkind, or whatever it may be that we're reacting to. Just to finish up, the seven abominations that are in your heart, does that remind you of anything? Do you remember in Proverbs 6? It says here in verse 7:25, when he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. 6:16-19. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. It sounds like he hates flattery, he hates fair speaking, and so on, according to our chapter in 26. But what he's hating is the deceit that's being laid up in the heart, you see. And we get the picture of that kind of a person in verses 17, 18, 19. I'm saying that kind of a person, but we're all that way. If we have hatred in our hearts, the proud look, the look that just simply despises that other person, the lying tongue, we lie when we're saying kind, nice, lovely things, and it's not in our heart. Hands that shed innocent blood, well, we may not be shedding it with the literal hands, but we sure are with the hands of our hearts. And a heart that devises wicked imaginations, well, you know what that dialogue is like. Feet that be swift in running to mischief, and a false witness that speaks lies. We don't say it to their face, we sure do say it to our husband or to our friend. And then eventually sowing discord among brethren. You get the whole picture of a person whose heart doesn't jibe with the externals, sweet flattery. We're professional at being able to speak sweetly when we don't feel it inside. So what Proverbs is saying, that if we are in that problem, two things. We are going to be afflicted by it, verse 28, and horrors of horrors, verse 26, eventually we're going to be exposed. So we think we're hiding it from ourselves, we think we're hiding it from others, but the ultimate demonstration is going to be seen. And you know one of the ways God does sometimes? Brings dis-ease upon us. And the cause of that is often deep unforgiveness, bitterness, or resentment. So isn't it important to come to the great physician to be healed? Oh, loving Lord, we are, every one of us have been looking in a mirror today as we've looked into this chapter of your word. There's not one of us that is not there in various shades. But Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that looking in it, we can then look away from that, recognizing our need to look into another face. And just as we look into your face, you have said, like a mirror, we shall be changed. And from glory to glory as we continue to look at you. Thank you, Lord, for rescuing us from our own faces and that we can look to you and become like you. And so now, Lord Jesus, will you take these words into our minds and put them into our hearts and even put them into our actions so that we live and not just talk your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.